Isaiah 49, verses 22 to 26. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick at the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood, as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The second reading is from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mothers and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Now, you may be familiar with this situation, or you may even have experienced this yourself. A new leader arrives with a mandate to bring change, but their arrival provokes strong reactions. Perhaps it's a sports team, and there's a new manager, and he has his ideas about training, his particular tactics for a match, but the result is the dressing room is divided. Or in a school, a new principal is appointed, and as she shares and implements her vision, there are those who support her and those who are opposed to her. Or in politics, like it's been another incredible week in British politics, a new leader, Prime Minister Boris Johnson, trying to force through his agenda for Brexit, and his actions, and particularly his words this week, have provoked very strong reactions, both in support and against him. And in those kind of situations, what will the new leader do? Will they succeed? Or will the opposition sink her? Will he be able to bring enough people with him? As we turn to Mark chapter 3 tonight, we encounter an extraordinary new leader, Jesus Christ. And he's arrived with an extraordinary agenda of change. Like, you can say many things about Jesus, but boring isn't one of them. Because he has made incredible claims about himself. He said he's the Son of Man, the title of the divine figure who would come at the end of time to clean up the world. He said he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that he was there at the beginning of time, establishing the pattern of life for all of humanity, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, and that he has the authority to forgive sins. A bold claim, because he's saying that all of humanity has sinned against him, that he's been wronged, but that he can forgive. And he's accompanied those claims with some incredible actions. Like, crowds flock to him. They're amazed at his teaching. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He appoints 12 apostles, not as speechwriters or bodyguards, but to be the leaders of a new community that he's establishing. And not surprisingly, he's elicited strong reactions. The authorities want to kill him. His grassroots support is slowly growing. People are dividing for and against him. So what's next? In this passage tonight, Mark invites us to listen in to what people are saying about Jesus, and then to listen to Jesus' words about himself and his agenda for change. And then Mark turns to us and he asks, how will we react? Will we follow this Jesus or will we reject him? In verses 20 to 22, we hear of two theories about Jesus. Both of them are trying to make sense of Jesus' actions and words, but actually both of them are wrong. So theory number one, Jesus is mad. That's verses 20 and 21. Now just picture the scene. It's lunchtime, and Jesus returns to the house where he's been staying along with his disciples, but they can't get a quiet moment to eat their sandwiches because the place is packed out. And outside the house, a TV crew are interviewing Jesus' family. Like, there they are as a group, Mary, his mum, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, his brothers, some sisters are there as well, and they look serious. They're embarrassed. And they're asked, why are you here? How do you account for Jesus' success? And they say, we're really concerned about him. Like, when he was a boy, he took his Torah classes very seriously. He observed the Sabbath. He learned his Psalms. We encouraged him in that. We're good Jews. But now he's gone too far. Like, have you heard what he's been saying? We think he's mad. Like, this is our boy, our Jesus. And he's not even eating. Mary, his mom, says that. Our religious leaders hate him. And so do all our politicians. Where will this all end? He's bringing shame and disgrace on our family. We've come to get him for his own good, for our sakes. Jesus' family want to seize him, to control him. They want to section him. And maybe some of you here tonight can relate to that. That your family, mum, dad, siblings, think you're mad for being a Christian. That you take religion far too seriously. Well, Jesus' family thought that about him. Then theory number two, Jesus is bad. Verse 22. Our interviewer sees another group arrive, and you can't mistake them. They're the teachers of the law. And staring into the camera, they say, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Beelzebul is another name for Satan, or the devil, or the evil one. It literally means Lord of the High Place. In other words, an evil power possesses Jesus. That's how he can cast out demons. Now, these religious leaders don't doubt his power. They're not disputing the facts. but they dispute the source of his power. Although Jesus claims to be from God, actually he's from the devil. He's a liar. He's evil. And the teachers of the law also want to take charge of Jesus. They reject what Jesus has said about himself. And that's why Mark has put these two stories side by side. Sure, the teachers of the law would love to kill him, but for the moment they're trying to capture the narrative, to paint Jesus in a particular light. He's evil. He's bad. And yet when you step back, Jesus isn't mad. Of course, his teaching is radical, but it's consistent with the Old Testament, and lunatics don't normally have large crowds following them around. And he isn't bad. Like, look at his actions. His kindness, his compassion, his care for the vulnerable and marginalized. He confronts evil, not colludes with it. And so what about us? How do you explain Jesus? Some of us here tonight might say he's a lunatic or he's a liar. A more popular theory today is that we doubt these stories really happened, or at least not in this way, that you can't trust the Gospels because the early church invented them much later. Well, if you have questions about that issue, then there's a really good book in the bookstall, Can We Trust the Gospels, by Peter Williams, that will help you with some of those questions. But even that particular theory has got some problems with it. Like, these gospel accounts were written soon after Jesus' death. There were plenty of eyewitnesses around who could have confirmed or denied them. And look at what Mark has included. Like, verses 20 and 21 don't present Jesus' family in a flattering light. Like, surely Jesus' brother James, when he later became a leader in the early church, would have wanted this embarrassing episode to be covered up, and his support for Jesus to have appeared to be rock solid right from the very beginning. I think there's a ring of authenticity about these stories in the way that they present Jesus to us. How do you explain who Jesus is? Perhaps the best explanation is to take him at his word. And Mark now invites us to listen to what Jesus says about himself in this middle section, verses 23 to 29. Verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him, began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Jesus is actually pretty blunt. You're stupid. You don't need to be an Oxford graduate to realize it's counterproductive for the prince of demons to use Jesus to drive out his own demons. But Jesus is saying more than that. He is speaking to them in parables. He's tapping into one of the great plot lines of any story, that of overcoming the monster. It's a storyline that we see in lots of books and films. Jesus says, imagine the world is like a kingdom, and it's dominated by a strong man, a warlord, an evil prince. And in this kingdom, evil dominates. Crimes go unpunished. Workers are exploited. Greed is good. People attack and rape and threaten others in their homes and streets. It's a world of crying and fear and death. Even the weather's nasty, with dark clouds and freezing rain. And at the head is a tyrant with his demonic agents. Now, many in the West doubt the reality of Satan. He's reduced to no more than a cartoon caricature. And yet, evil in our world scares us. It seems so real. And actually, I think we can't understand our world until we grapple with the devil. That part of the explanation for the brokenness of our world, why good always seems to be frustrated, is that the evil one is at work. And what Jesus says here fits with the big story of the Bible. Because right back in the very beginning, you read that the first humans, Adam and Eve, allowed the devil to wreak his havoc. That in the Garden of Eden, they listened to the serpent Satan and believed his lies and rejected God's promises, and the result was paradise lost. Our world has been in bondage to sin and death and decay ever since. We collaborated with the devil, thinking that he would give us freedom, but we ended up his captives. And yet, in this story, there is hope. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, God tells the servant, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And one day, the Bible promises, a serpent crusher will come. And Isaiah, in our Old Testament reading, picks up on that. God promised, yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. And so along comes Jesus. And he says, no, Satan's not attacking himself. No, I'm liberating people. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus says, I'm the stronger man. This is my world. The devil's usurped what's rightfully mine. But now I'm here to bring justice, to restore the world to what it should be. And as I cast out demons, I'm tying Satan up. I'm plundering his house and releasing his captives. And I'm doing it in God's strength, filled with God's Spirit. I'm defeating evil. And we want to cheer. The liberator's here. Freedom beckons. But there's a problem. Because we want justice. We want evil defeated, and yet it's in all of our hearts, not just in the world around us, the problems within as well as without. Yes, we're victims, but we're also collaborators. We too should be swept away. So how can Jesus defeat evil and save his people? We'll fast forward the story to the end of Mark's gospel, because there we read of Jesus, the one who came to tie up the strong man, being arrested and bound. The man who came to plunder the strong man's house, being stripped of everything he had and nailed naked to a cross. And yet what seemed his defeat and the triumph of evil was actually his victory. Because he died our death for us. He took our sin on himself. He was punished and satisfied God's justice. And in doing so, he defeated the devil, disarming him of his power over us. And on the third day, he rose again, defeating death, victorious over evil, releasing people from the prison of death. The tyrant's power is broken. He no longer has leverage over us. And one day Jesus' victory will be public and complete. But Mark's telling us it's begun. Jesus isn't mad or bad. He's the stronger man, the liberator, the savior we all need. So how should we respond? My wife is the principal of Emmanuel Christian School, and they have an open morning on Saturday the 12th of October. That was a little bit of free publicity. And the theme this year is Robin Hood. Here's my copy of that famous English story about an outlaw, Robin Hood, who lives in Sherwood Forest, hidden Sherwood Forest, and robbed the rich in order to give to the poor. Now, of course, the story has had the Hollywood treatment. So Disney turned Robin Hood into a fox. And Kevin Costner turned him into an American. In fact, he turned the whole thing into a big romance between Robin and Maid Marian, while Bryan Adams sang in the background. Now, Robin Hood and his men have lots of adventures, but all of those adventures are part of a bigger story. Because you see, the King of England is away. And so the bad guys, the Sheriff of Nottingham, Guy of Gisborne, have usurped his authority and they don't want him back because they want to rule, they want to do what they want. But Robin Hood has pledged his loyalty to the king and he's looking forward to his return. And so when King Richard returns, whose side will you be on? Will you join with Nottingham and plot against the king? Or will you rejoice? When the king comes home, that's music. All the birds of April sing in those four words, the king comes home. When it comes to King Jesus, whose side are you on? We'll come to verse 29 in a minute. But don't miss verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. The Liberator has died for our sins, and through him all our sins can be forgiven. Those sins no one but you knows about. Those persistent sins you keep repeating, those deliberate sins, he can forgive them all. Isn't that good news? And yet that's challenging because we need to admit we need forgiving, and yet forgiveness sets us free. But there's the warning of verse 29. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus so that he could fulfill his ministry, his mission of forgiveness and freedom. But if you blaspheme the Spirit and reject God's Savior, then like the teachers of the law, you don't want God's forgiveness. You remain in your sin, and that has eternal consequences. Now, perhaps you're a Christian here tonight, and this verse frightens you because you think, you're afraid. Have I committed it? Well, let me assure you that if you are worried, it's a sign that you haven't committed it. You belong to the king and he's forgiven you. This verse is a warning to those who oppose Jesus if they will listen to him. Whose side are you on when it comes to Jesus' offer of forgiveness? When King Richard returned, he pardoned Robin Hood. And then Robin Hood knelt down before him, an example that was speedily followed by all the outlaws as soon as the whisper had gone around of, it is the king. Our liberating Lord offers total forgiveness, and he demands ultimate loyalty. Many of us who have grown up with Western individualism don't feel the force of Jesus' words in verses 31 to 35. but some of you from other parts of the world do. Jesus' family are outside, and they expect him to go out to them. That's what the culture expected sons to do. But he doesn't. Instead, verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Like, what a shocking thing to say. But from now on, even they must relate to him as Lord. They have no special claim on him, no loyalty based on birth or blood. And for us, that's what we must do. He's our liberating Lord. Look what he's done for us. He's got to be everything to us. And that's good news, because it means anyone can be a member of his family. Verse 35, whoever, it doesn't matter what school you go to, your job, your personality, your class, your country, your family, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. For some of us, it's difficult, very difficult, putting Jesus ahead of family. They're the people who love us, who raised us, who are there for us in the highs and lows of life. We have obligations to them, and yet we're called to a higher loyalty. How can we? At the beginning of a flight on an airplane, the crew go through a safety demonstration. Some of you may not be aware of that because you're reading the magazine to find out what movies are on. But there is an in-flight safety demonstration, and if you listen to it, they will tell you that if the cabin loses air pressure, the oxygen masks will fall out of the compartment above you. And what are you to do? You're to put on your own mask first before you turn to help someone else. Why? Well, because unless you're breathing properly, you're of no use to the person beside you. Jesus calls us to first breathe his oxygen. And then when we've done that, we can serve others, including our family. Loyalty to Jesus enables us to enjoy the good gift of family without making them number one, to cope with the disappointments and mess of family life without it crushing us, and to appreciate the wider family that he has joined us to, the church, brothers and sisters and mothers sitting around you tonight. So whose side are you on? Jesus isn't mad or bad. He's the liberating Lord who offers total forgiveness and demands our ultimate loyalty. So let's follow him this week. Let's take a moment to reflect on God's word, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came into our world to defeat evil and to set us free. Thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us, the total forgiveness that you offer through your death and resurrection for us. And Lord, we hear your words calling us to follow you to ultimate loyalty. That's a struggle for all of us, especially those of us with really strong family ties. And so we pray for the faith, the courage, the strength to embrace you and to live for you and to follow wherever you take us. Thank you that you are a good God and that you are our God. In your name we pray. Amen.